Well, I'm sure as I and my wife have been parents to five children, there are occasions when we have to discipline them. And even as Scripture says, no discipline seems pleasant for the moment. And there's a variety of emotions that children will experience after they have undergone punishment for whatever disobedience or deeds that they have done. And the emotions can run all over the place with kids just as they would for anybody. It can be, first of all, hopefully, remorse, repentance over what they have done. That's what we want to have a difficult consequence so that they will want to mend their ways. But they can also experience anger at getting caught, or someone who maybe tattled on them, or maybe anger at the parent for punishing them. Children can experience that. You can have this kind of rage that can come back. But another emotion, and that's one that's pertinent to this, is there can also be fear. Fear of a broken relationship with the parent. Maybe mom and dad won't love me anymore. Maybe there's no way out of that. And so this is what I want us to note today, because as we begin our study in the second half of Isaiah, we've been looking just through selected chapters covering the first half, which was the punishment part. Now we're going to be looking at the restoration part of that, and the emotions that can go through an entire nation can be just that after punishment. Fear, will God reject us forever? Is there hope that I'll get a second chance? Is there hope that I'll be restored? And that is the message we wanted to look at. Do I trust God to remember me and restore me? If you have Bibles with you, or digital or otherwise, look over to Isaiah chapter 40. I have selected, and we're going to be doing this through the end of the year, chapters and portions of chapters out of Isaiah's prophecy because they're well known. Whether they're predictions of Christmas, like Emmanuel, and we'll be looking at some others in the weeks to come, or whether we have heard them or they have been quoted in the New Testament, chapter 40, and we read that scripture this morning, which comes out of chapter 40, is often printed out for us on posters or some sort of plaque. Maybe we've seen that quoted about mounting of wings and eagles, but we don't take it in the context of which it was originally written, and thus we miss out on a richer understanding of what God intends for us to see. The context is going to be Israel as a nation of people who have been disobedient to God century after century after century. Now, I don't know how much patience you have as a parent for a child or over anybody that you might have authority over, but if anything, where people think the God of the Old Testament is brusque and rude and harsh, the Old Testament shows us prolonged mercy if we look at it in its timeline. God puts up with a lot. When he's done with patience, he's done with patience. But as he says repeatedly, he is slow to anger, he's quick to loving kindness. And that shows in his own people. But when the judgment comes down, it comes down hard. And so the punishment that God has been warning about through many prophets, but especially Isaiah, is one that you better listen up, because when it comes down, there's no relenting. In fact, if we just do a little forecast for Israel's future, let's take a little weather report, Isaiah 1 to 39, the forecast is doom with a glimpse of hope. We've seen chapter after chapter where he's warning them. And Isaiah, it can be taken as kind of an album of the best of. It's divided into sections, but it's not all necessarily chronological. You're just taking segments of throughout his 4 to 5 decades of ministry, of warning. And so the first 39 chapters are deliberately collated to say, here's the start. It's not a positive outcome. 39 chapters. Now, when you get into the second part, or the first part, you're seeing why. Did the leaders trust in God? Uzziah? He started good, but bad finish. Doom. Okay? Ahaz, it was a bad start, bad finish. Doom. Hezekiah was good, but he's weak in his start and his finish. And then his son, Manasseh, where Isaiah's life is going to ultimately end, was horrible leadership bringing judgment, doom. And that is where God is going to be giving in chapter 39 the ultimate warning to say, let's spell this out. Babylon, now we have a nation. They're going to come over, and they're going to take all your wealth, all your gold, level your temple, and cart you off into exile. So we know that in 39, and that's exactly what happened. Do you trust, then, something other than God? Judah, if you trust just in yourself, it's doom. If you trust in anybody else, that's doom too. So the forecast is that if you are going through life and you are trusting in anything or anyone else, it's not going to work out. Oh, it may for a time. It may offer promise that if I am now on the side of those who are rich or who are powerful or influential, and I go along with that moral temperament, then I'm going to succeed. And maybe you will for a period of time, but ultimately it's going to be your downfall. Israel's been told this for many, many years. And Isaiah is the one who is the most noteworthy of that. But God doesn't just finish with that. We often call the prophets of doom, because they're always forecasting bad things, and no one likes to predict bad stuff. But in reality, the prophets are only half doom. They always finish with hope. So the forecast for their past is bad. The forecast for the future is hope, and that's how he'll finish off. So chapter 40 is written in viewpoint to the future, long after Isaiah's gone. He's writing hope. When you get punished, when God sends you into a 70-year timeout, when he puts you off in another nation, there's nothing familiar. The language, the terrain, the government, no temple religion, nothing is familiar. When you are in that situation and you now despair to say, it's hopeless. I had my point, but now I got to pay for my sin forever. That's when God says, no, it's not hopeless. God always finishes off by saying, hopefully you learned the correction, but I'm a God of hope. And this morning, I want you to ask yourself the question, whether you still hope that God can overcome sins of the past. John Oswald says, God, who knowing that his people would forsake him, nevertheless promises in advance to redeem them. Surely this God can be trusted. Do you trust God when everything's going well, or do you begin to slide in that? And then when suddenly you're filled with remorse, I put myself in this situation, God is rightly judging me, can I still trust God now? Or do I feel, no, God bailed on me. He abandoned me. And I am stuck in the consequences of my decisions and of my sins forever, and there's no hope. Maybe that haunts you. Maybe there's something that's dark in the past that you feel trails you into the present. And you're wondering whether God is still there. Can I trust God for the future when I'm paying for my sins in the past? That's chapter 40. I want to give you a few things to look at here this morning. Let's follow with this passage as you read along with me. Verses 1 to 5, believe that God forgives sins. Here's what Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This doesn't mean that God has overdone it in his punishment. He's just indicating, you've suffered enough. You've 70 years, even though centuries of offense, I'll give you 70 years, you've suffered enough, and when you're done, I'll bring you back. Bring comfort to the people, even after warning them and they're suffering for that. Can you trust God? And really, this is the issue of it always. What are our thoughts about God? When things are going well, do we forget about him and we replace him with our own abilities or other people who helped us to climb up a corporate ladder or who helped us in ways, and suddenly we adopt a different lifestyle. We slide, and God is less and less vital because things are doing well, and then things are bad, and then what do we have of God? Now maybe we neglected him, and now maybe we grow angry with him like a child would with a parent. Maybe we are remorseful, and maybe we're fearful. Does God really love me anymore? maybe this is it. I've constantly violated his truth, and now I have to pay for it for the rest of my life. I think you need to understand, believe that God does forgive sins. Your sins. Emotions may lie to you because they're affected by our sinful nature. And we can know the truth, and sometimes we have to go by what we know is true, even if we feel differently, because God said, her iniquity is pardoned. That's a nation. You'll have the same promise in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 makes it clear that if we have sinned, God, and we confess it, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I can't tell you how many times I've gone back to that verse alone, 1 John 1:9, and said, even if I still have a struggle in my emotional state because of shame and because of anger at myself and all of these different things, then I have to be humbled and say, I need you, God, all the more. And I believe that you have forgiven my sin, and any thoughts or any statement that comes otherwise is a lie, and I'm going to choose to believe the truth. I think of one famous British pastor who said many years ago, people should be talking to themselves instead of listening to themselves. You should be telling yourself what is true instead of listening to natural inclinations and voices that may condemn you when God has pardoned you. Sometimes I have to do self-talk, scripture talk. Be comforted, Jim. Your iniquity has been forgiven. Just like in Israel, so also you. Trust in God and be humble to say, God, I need you more. And thank you for reminding me by convicting of my sin how much I need you all the time. And look what else he indicates. Verse 3. Maybe you've read this verse elsewhere in Scripture. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know who they're referring to? It's a quote quoted in Matthew 3, as well as all the Gospels, about John the Baptist. And here you find it here. Now let's follow this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now catch that. Repent. This is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, a voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay, let's take a look at what's happening. God is coming to his people in the Old Testament. Prepare for what? Prepare for God. Okay? He's not so much talking about prepare to come back to Israel. He's talking about you there in Babylon. Prepare because God's coming to get you and deliver you. Are you prepared? In other words, make a way for the Lord. That's flatten where there's rocks, get those obstacles out of the way so you can build a straight road so that then the Lord will come. Yes, he will bring you back, but it's not build a literal highway so that you can come marching back all across the desert into the land of Israel. Rather, he's referring to clear obstacles so that God can come and be the deliverance there. He doesn't need to have obstacles removed, but he is telling the people, make the path straight and clear. And then when you get into the New Testament and you find out that also there's a fulfillment in that in John the Baptist, and what is his point? Repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord. It's the same thing that the Israelites were to do in the Old Testament, the same thing that we're to do in the New Testament. God is coming to deliver you. Prepare. His glory is going to be shown. He's going to be come and bringing deliverance to the Israelites, and in the New Testament, there's Jesus bringing spiritual deliverance once and for all. In fact, if you look at some interesting comparisons, and I always like to do this, in the Old Testament, there's prophetic warnings about sin, judgment on Israel, and the temple was destroyed. That's what's going to happen. But then there's the hope of forgiveness and the call for repentance, which you have right here. And the glory of God appears in their restoration. When you get to the New Testament, there's prophecies of hope. That's from the Old Testament. John the Baptist, call for repentance. The glory of God appears in Christ, and then they reject him. Judgment on Israel and the temple is destroyed. not exactly duplicates, but consistent enough to say Isaiah had a ministry and then John the Baptist as well has. It's not that they are comparing it with each other, but the message is here and the fulfillment that John the Baptist is there is to say, listen, God has forgiven sin, but don't take that grace cheaply. If you want to see the Lord restoring you, is there indeed remorse? I can forgive a child, but then they go back and do the same thing again because they're just glad that the punishment's over. It's like you didn't learn your lesson. Have we learned our lesson? God, help me to learn from this. I accept your forgiveness. You have restored me in wonderful ways, but I don't want to do that again. I don't want to defy you again. I don't want to rebel against you again. So we're looking at a qualification on that. We believe that God forgives sin, but have I learned from the mistake so I've grown wiser, so that I have grown stronger, and therefore God used something in the past, which rather than being something that I'd rather forget about, I want to learn from, I want to build from, I want to grow stronger with God with. Is that your mindset? Let's move on. We want to believe that God forgives sin. That's in the first five verses. But at the same time, we also want to consider the power of God to do something incredible in our lives. And this is the bulk of the passage that we're going to find out. Several things, and you got there in your outlines if you have one with you. Because what's important most of all is what we believe about God. If our God is small, then we fill in the blanks where God doesn't have with other things. And they become something we depend upon more. Sometimes it's ourselves. Sometimes it's government officials. Sometimes it's whatever it might be, our abilities. But as God becomes larger, then everything becomes absorbed. Everything becomes dependent upon His guidance. And so therefore, the power of God can do anything. He can even take a mistake like David made with adultery with Bathsheba and turn it into King Solomon and ultimately the Messianic line. You find that the mistakes that and the sins that are made of people in the past, God builds upon those and makes incredible things for His glory. Forgiveness is more than just restoration. Forgiveness is as well fitting into what God wants to do to build for His glory. So let's take a look at the power of God. God's power is reliable. Pick up in verses 6 to 8. A voice cries, says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Don't rely upon people. They're going to go away. They're going to fade, even our own lives. We can't rely upon ourselves. The only thing that's reliable in the world is the Lord. And I have to say, even if I have to trust people, and maybe people have let me down, and maybe that's part of the reason why I have trusted in people, and I sinned because of that, or I had a fall because of that, or a setback, or all kinds of devastation, my trust ultimately is in God. He's more reliable because people are like grass and flowers. They fade. Their strength is for a period of time. And even if it seems like a sure thing, it's limited in its duration. So I want to build up in my heart and in my mind, even if I'm not in the doldrums, even if I'm not in a place where I am despondent because of sin or otherwise, I want to build up within my heart an understanding and a belief about God that's preparing me so that when I enter into a situation that's going to attack upon my belief and trust in God, it's going to hold strong. I'm building up a fortress to protect me from wrong ideas that will then lead to wrong behaviors and wrong further implications from that. God's power is reliable. This is quoted then in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word, for," and here's the quote, "all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel truth never runs out of favor. Many places in the world, people have denied the gospel, and they have new philosophies that come up, new religions, new different perspectives on what is true and how we should approach life, and they'll fade. Popular religions may persist in some corners, but God's power still invades into that. Never think that the gospel is something that is good for one generation but not good for another. It's something that is always powerful to save. It's always going to be reliable. God's word is always reliable. Second of all, God's power is generous and it's gentle. Pick up down in verses 9 through 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense with him. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. My wife always loves that last portion. Gently lead those who are with young. That's for moms with little kids. God's power is not so reckless that it comes in, restores you, but then it has casualties in its wake and bulldozes over people and flattens them. No, God's power comes, but then it's generous with reward, as he says. He has his reward with him, but then he indicates he will tend his flock like a shepherd. I like how James puts it, that if anyone lacks wisdom, asks God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. You don't need to apologize when you go to ask God, as if you're bothering him, as if you're a nuisance. He leads you tenderly like a shepherd, carrying lambs in his arms close to his chest. He's sensitive to the moms who have little ones that can't keep up a pace. God does not leave you in the dust because he's marching so far ahead, and I'm so weak, I can't seem to follow God, as if God's not going to wait. He brings his reward. Get a new idea of God. Powerful to save, enduring, not like people or philosophies of the age that have their moment and then they fade. His power is sustained, he can restore, and he does so generously, and he does so gently. Consider it of weakness and disposition in life. And his power is incomparable. And I'm just going to give you a list of things as you pick up from this. So let's start them all off in verses 12 through 26. Who compares to God? Inevitably, and this is the thing that's humbling, we are fickle. We will follow God because in a moment we're motivated. But then we tend to slide off, or we tend to have wrong thoughts or setbacks. And in our setbacks, we give up. And God's too holy, and he doesn't want anything to do with me. Ugh, wrong thoughts about God. Or I'm powerful, and I've got this God, and wrong thoughts about God. So what compares? Why do we always want to trust in something or someone else that put us in a fix to begin with? And maybe this is where we say, here's where my faith grows, is I have a stronger confidence as my view of God enlarges, and I see him working far more than I saw before, and I have a bigger God than I thought before, especially in his power and in his care and his forgiveness. Then that helps me in any obstacle to be better prepared to stay with it, trust in him, understand him. Don't trust in merely in myself, but trust in his truth, because that is what is going to sustain me. He's all powerful. Verse 12, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? He's asking the question, tell me, who can do that? Who can have the oceans in your hand? All the oceans. Who can take every mountain or island, pick it up, and put it on a scale and see how much it weighs? Who can even do that? Who's comparable to that kind of power? Obviously, nobody. He's all wise, 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? And what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Where did God go to school? Who was his mentor, his tutor? Of course, nobody. Who told him the right and the wrong way? Sometimes I'm guilty of it. I'll tell God. I'll try to be his teacher. God, I don't know about that. That just didn't, I can't understand that. I don't know why you did it this way. I don't know why you're allowing that. That doesn't seem to be very wise. Oh, when did you become God's teacher? When did you write curriculum God 101? Now I've just got a wrong idea of God. I need to confess that, because that made me proud and made me actually say things against God. The thought was there because the emotion of frustration that can build up, and I need to repent of that. I need to go back and just say, God, who compares to you? There's no one more powerful who can hold an ocean in his hand, and there's no one wiser. You're not sitting in a classroom taking notes, and I'm certainly not going to be the teacher in that class. Forgive me for saying that or for thinking that, because I'm tempted to do that. In my struggle, I need to trust in your wisdom. He's superior. 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they're accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. All this time, people have been relying on the powers of the earth. Well, we got to make an alliance with the people up north. We got to make an alliance with the people down south. We got to trust in the economy. They're the ones who are really on top of things, and we don't want to get behind. And God says, oh, let's put them on the scale. They're like dust. In fact, they're less than nothing. They come and they go. Powers rise and they fall. Economies rise and they fall. Who's going to compare with the trust that you can have in me? God is superior to anybody else that we may trust in. And we say, well, I know that up here, but I'm trying to get that down here. Yes, but this is where the controlling thing of our life is what we believe and what we think about shapes so much else of our actions, of our emotions, shapes so much of our inclinations. And so I want to get my head straight. And so even if I'm not in a struggle, now's the time I need to fortify myself so that I have right thoughts, because those will be attacked by life circumstances, by voices of people who are doubters and skeptics, and they want you to turn into a cynical person who doubts God and then abandons him. And many do that. And some turn into atheists, not because they really don't believe there's a God, but because they're really running from God. They don't want to deal with their sin. They don't want to deal with that. And so the only way they can handle that is to just discount that God exists at all. All those different things. And they have to find some other re-explanation for where the world came from and what they're doing here and purpose in life. And they have to construct that, and it never works. And that's where in restoring us back to himself, God says, come back to me. Get new thoughts about me, or old ones that you've jettisoned, and why don't you bring those back into play and show that they're just as vital. I didn't leave you, you left me. And so that's why when he's talking about comfort me, or comfort the people, comfort them with thoughts that are correct and true about me, and that is what will buoy your spirit up instead of drowning. God is powerful. Nothing compares. No one, not even anything you can construct. He's the living one, verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol A craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts it for silver chains. He is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will rot not. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Let's build up some god or some deity, and some people will be in the business of thinking, well, we have to create something, but he says, that's not even alive. It won't even move. I'm alive. I'm the one that moves. I'm the one that does things. Who are you going to compare me with? You're going to compare it with some statue? And you can find statues throughout the globe in buildings, and maybe they represent to someone a god, and they need to have a small replica in their house or in their car. I've been in a lot of taxi cabs that have little statues in various nations that are supposed to bring them protection and supposed to give them as well good luck, and they're afraid that if they're not there, that bad things will happen. Now all of a sudden, who has the power? It's shaped their thinking. God says, I'm the one that's alive. I'm the one that moves. You have to pick up and move a statue. It can't move on its own. You have to put life into something because it is not going to speak to you. So God is making all the comparisons, and he says, you're going to trust in people. They're like grass. You're going to trust in some image that represents some deity. It can't even move. Are you going to trust in a national power? It's like dust. What are you going to compare it to me? Bring it on, he's saying. I challenge you. Bring it on. I'll show you how weak and impotent it is. And then find out, what do you really trust in other things? How silly to do that. Yes, God, how silly. I need to have a renewed vision of who you are. And that is part of the restoration. You're not only the living one, but you're also the sovereign one. Picking up in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off in the stubble. To whom then will you compare to me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong and power, not one is missing. There's multiple things in here. In other words, he's telling them, look, check out history. What nation was great? Okay. Do we hear about the pharaohs of Egypt anymore? No. Do we hear about Assyria or Babylonians? No. Do we hear about dynasties that have happened in the past? They come and they go. I determine their duration. And they may think they're rooted, but I can uproot them, and that's that. Next one comes on in. World history, if you study it, is one rise to power after another, one domination over another. And they inevitably all go away, or they meld in with other nations. Nothing has the durable power. What are you going to compare me to? I'm the sovereign one. In fact, look at the stars. He says, I call them out. Not only can I number the stars, but catch that, I call them by name. And I take that at its face value. God has a name for every single star. We can't even count them. We have to send out telescopes into space to begin to see all the mass nebula that's out there and know that there's things even beyond our visibility. God not only can count them up, whether he's got in his mind, whatever calculated number we probably couldn't even fathom, but then everyone has a distinct name. God is sovereign over that. He creates those kind of things. He's in control of all of those things. Nothing is missing. And we say, well, what about stars going nova? Well, he's talking about, are they in his control? Nothing is going to be without his control, as if the whole heavens is going to go haywire and God can't control anything. No, I control history on this one particular planet. I can control everything all over the universe and multiple different universes. What can compare to him? Once you have all this in mind, now you're ready for the final phrase. Move forward in God's sustaining strength. Pick up in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Why do you even think that? Why are you saying that? That God has forgotten you, that you're hidden, no one sees you, he's disregarded me? After all, we've just told you about God. Have you not heard, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Whose strength are we talking about here? Ours? No. We're talking about God's strength. He renews their strength. We wait upon him. God, you will take whatever is in my life, good or bad, and you can create and help me to move forward. It's not my strength I move forward. It's the incomparable, everlasting, unfading strength of the God we've just been studying. That God now wants to help sustain you as you move forward with a broken life, with a fractured one, with one that he may shape and move in a different direction than you had thought originally. But he will say, even young people in their strength of life have fatigue. They can't go on forever. Everybody needs sleep. Everyone needs food. But even when we think we're at the end and we have nothing emotionally, spiritually, even in hope to move forward, God can help us take the next step forward and mount us up, even like wings of eagles. I like what W.E. Vine has to say. Our mounting up is not only a matter of rising above difficulties. It involves a joyous and quick discernment of the will and way of God for us and the keen vision of himself by faith. We move forward, and that's how God starts the second half. Move forward in me. Repentance and learning and humility from the past, fortified strength and confidence in God in the present, and taking a step with his strength into the future. So before we get into just, well, what list of things do I need to do? Well, here's the thing to do. Stop and think about God, maybe differently than you've thought before, because everything shoots out from that. Inevitably, when I'm counseling people, I want to find out what they think about God, because that can tell me a lot about a lot of other things. Oh, you reached a conclusion probably because you started with the wrong idea, and it led you into wrong behaviors and other wrong ideas about yourself, about other people, and this sort of thing. So let's come back and let's, first of all, see the largeness of our God and to see him in a proper vein of the gentleness, the restorer, and the comforter, also the incomparable power, so that he can bring about in individual lives as well as entire nations a hope for the future. Maybe that's what you needed to hear this morning. Maybe today your hope has waned and your spirit is depressed. It's because you forgot who God is in some regards. Let's start at the core. Who is God and who am I? I'm not God. I'm a child of God that he has created for his glory. But maybe there has been disbelief in what he says in his word about who you are as far as your sinfulness, and whether there's a disbelief in how to be restored to him through forgiveness in Christ. And maybe I need to understand the gospel in the light of seeing my God, how great He is, how loving He is, how powerful He is. And yet, if He calls a star by name, and I have been created life, then He cares about what happens to me, and I want to respond to Him. And maybe today you haven't. Maybe you need to be renewed in your response, or maybe you need to start it properly by saying, I want to know that God, and I want to be assured of forgiveness with Him. And that's what Christ came to do, is to bring us to God through His life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. Paid for our sin so that God would look upon Christ instead of our sin in us, and He would see Christ in us if you have received and responded to the gospel. If not, today may be that day, and I need to talk with you afterwards. If so, and maybe there is some need for hope and encouragement, this is what can provide you for that. Read through Isaiah 40, especially that last portion with everything else that goes before it. Gracious God, we come before You, and we thank You that You are such a great God. What can truly bring comfort? Change in circumstances, maybe, but that could change again. But You don't change. And so constant reliability and stability, we hold on to You. And You navigate us through our life. Thank You, Father, that we worship and trust in a great God who's not indifferent to us, but who speaks to us, who cares for us, who leads us gently like a shepherd. I pray this word bears fruit in the hearts of the hearers today. In Jesus' name, amen.